Together. Loving Father, we ask again that you'd speak to us through your word. We need you, Father. We need you to work in us by your Spirit through the gospel. We need you to strengthen us, wake us up, correct us, shape us, change us. And thank you that you are great and loving God. He's committed to doing that in us for your glory, to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the really annoying things about the Bible is that it continually makes this connection between what we believe and the way we're supposed to live. As far as the New Testament goes, Jesus himself starts the trend in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits." Jesus says, "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by your fruits." His half-brother James picked that one up and ran with it, writing almost a whole letter on the subject of authenticity. So, for example, in James 2:14, he tackles the same problem. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead." He adds just a few verses later, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." John gets in on the act in 1 John 2 verse 4. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked." And Peter doesn't want to be left out. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, he writes this, "God, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's given us very great and precious promises so that we might become through them partakers in the divine nature. For this very reason, supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he's cleansed from his former sins." See, everywhere we turn in the New Testament, we find this persistent insistence that when we discover the gospel, when we find new life in Christ, it really should make a difference to the way in which we live. If there's a disconnect between what we say we believe and what we do, there is a real problem. And that's basically what Paul's saying in Romans 6. Though this being Paul and this being Romans, he comes at it a little bit differently. In Romans 6, Paul points out that our theology shouldn't lead to us sinning more. To apply that a bit more directly, being a QTC student shouldn't result in us becoming more sinful. On the contrary, it should lead us to living in a way which illustrates and embodies and backs up and even decorates the gospel which we say we believe. Because grasping the gospel brings real change. Now, even though we're only about 3 minutes into this sermon, I reckon there's already plenty of reason for us, all of us, to be feeling pretty guilty. Because the truth is, none of us is completely consistent. None of us is able to pull off living a joined up life. None of us is able to completely live out the theology which we say we believe. And that means that any talk which focuses on our basic hypocrisy and inconsistency is, to be honest, aiming at a very easy target. It's the theological equivalent of bowling at English batsmen, you know? And it would be very easy for us to spend the next few minutes sinking under the weight of Romans 6, to crawl out to morning tea, secure in the knowledge that we aren't all we should be, and that we really should feel very bad about that indeed. But that's not Paul's intention when he writes Romans 6. He wants the Romans, he wants us to walk out of here with our heads held high, with a firmer grasp of who we are in Christ, and a firmer grasp of how that frees people like us to live for Jesus Christ, to live consistently. And that becomes clearer when we get what Romans 6 is actually addressing. You'll be really shocked to hear that Romans 6 is a difficult chapter. In the words of Tom Schreiner, Romans 6 is one of the most complicated and controversial portions of the letter, an accolade which it appears to share with chapters 1, 3, 5, 7, and 9 to 11 at least. But the complication this time comes from two rhetorical questions that Paul asks in verse 1 and verse 15. You'll see 6 verse 1. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the second question is in 6, 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Now, these are really strange questions. Should I sin more so that God has the chance to show off how gracious he is? Or should we all sin really enthusiastically to show how free we are? Now, the problem for me is I've got lots of issues in my Christian life. I don't honestly think I've actually been tempted to ask any of those two questions. So what's going on? Why these questions? Well, if we can get that, then the problem of Romans 6 will be more or less resolved. On Sunday, I had the delight of preaching at Grace Bible Church over in Holland Park. And before the service, I was chatting to Dina Lloyd, who's married to Craig, one of the pastors there, who did M2W here last year. Now, Dina's from L.A. She came here in 1993, and she said she is so bored after 18 years of people asking her, so how long have you been here, and where are you from? Now, they're natural questions, but after 18 years, when every person you meet is asking you the same one, you've already answered them about 50,000 times. She's kind of over it. Well, I think Paul feels the same way about the questions in verse 1 and verse 15. See, I don't think these are specific questions which Paul thought that Roman Christians were asking, really grappling with. These are the questions that some smart aleck always asked when Paul preached the gospel. When Paul explained the message of Jesus, and particularly when he started talking about the law, sooner or later, someone would start pushing in the direction of one or both of these questions. So Paul would spell out what he said in 5 verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, here's Paul's theological bombshell that he dropped at the end of last week. God gave us the law to expose and even to exacerbate the sin problem. God actually gave them the law to make things worse, to show the problem of sin in all its glory. And that came as a huge shock to people, especially those from a Jewish background. See, most Jewish people thought that the new covenant would come, that the thing they were hoping for would come through obeying the law, through Torah obedience. They thought it's all about obedience. Paul says, no, the law comes to show how much you need grace. It comes to show how spectacular God's provision for us is in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as they try to get their heads around this, the verbal processors among them would blurt out these questions. Come on, Paul. Are you really saying that God actually wants us to sin more? to give him an opportunity to do his stuff spectacularly? Are you saying that the law is a bad thing, so we should forget all about obedience and just sin? Romans 6, Paul says, perhaps not. See, this is such a paradigm shift for people that Paul knows it will take a while for people to get their heads around it. He fully expects people to put 2 and 2 together and get 10. So he heads off a couple of false trails that the Romans may have been tempted to go down. He introduces the Romans to 2 metaphors which are the basis of his call to live joined up lives. How does the gospel connect with Christian living, with obedience, with holiness? Paul gives us 2 pictures to show how new covenant people, people who belong to the second Adam, live. The first is in 6:1-14. Now, before we get into the detail of the text, and believe me, there's plenty of detail to get into, it's worth pointing out why Paul devotes so much time and space to this issue. It's not because he thinks the Romans struggle with these questions particularly. It's because he knows that people like you and me really like sinning. This is one of the primary characteristics of our race. And it's one we don't instantly lose when we become Christians. I hope you've noticed that sin is actually still deeply enjoyable, if ultimately dissatisfying. So we will do everything we can to find both the opportunity and the reason to sin. And if anyone will offer us a theological justification to sin, that would be even better. See, Paul here isn't just concerned about theological completeness. He's worried that a wrong step here, that listening to the wrong people, would open up the incredibly sinfully attractive loophole of guilt-free disobedience to people like you and me. He really doesn't want that to happen. So for Paul, you know, this chapter isn't about kind of theological nuance. It's not about nailing down every last detail of his kind of grand theological presentation in Romans. It's about making sure that people like you and me live joined up lives. That's why we need to know that we died with Christ in verses 1 to 14. You see the banner headline in verses 1 to 2. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We died to sin. That's Paul's basic point. What does he mean by sin here? As in chapter 5, sin is a power from the old age that was introduced through Adam and leads us to commit specific acts of sin. And Paul says that the stranglehold that sin had on us has been broken. The second Adam has come, and because of him, because of Jesus, the power of sin has been broken. We have died to sin. Period. This is something we really need to know. We are dead men walking. Now, at this point, I thought an illustration would really help the talk. I couldn't think of one, but thankfully Paul could, because he says straight away, remember your baptism. What did it tell you? It told you that you died to sin. It told you that you died with Christ. It told you that you were united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, at the risk of pointing out the obvious here, Paul isn't really trying to say anything about baptism here. He's not trying to settle, you know, endless arguments that rage over baptism. He's using it as an illustration. And his main point isn't about baptism. It's about what baptism illustrates, the fact that we're joined to Christ. Just look with me and look at how many times Paul mentions union with Christ here, the fact that we are joined to Jesus Christ. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 7. For the one who has died has been set free from sin, and if we've died with Christ, we'll also live with Christ. Verse 11, you've got to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul's basic point here is not complicated. We have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection by trusting him. And whatever else that means the power of sin in and through his death and resurrection has been broken. Jesus defeated sin and death, and because we're joined to him, its power over us is broken too. We've been transferred from the jurisdiction of sin and death to the jurisdiction of the second Adam, where we now enjoy life and freedom. Calvin sums this whole passage up beautifully and simply. He says this: as long as we are children of Adam and no more than men, we are so completely held in bondage to sin that we can do nothing but sin. But when we're engrafted into Christ, we're delivered from this miserable constraint, not because we at once cease to sin altogether, but in order that we may finally become fully victorious in the conflict. See, Paul here appeals to the universal experience of first-generation Christians. Okay, presumably everybody in the church at Rome had been baptized, that they'd confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, look, remember what was said, remember what happened as evidence that you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. See, this isn't about the amount of water or comparing swimming pools to graveyards. It's about being united with Christ. It's about being joined to Christ by faith and so becoming part of the people of the second Adam. It's about this great redemptive historical switch that God has brought about in our lives as we who are in Adam are joined to Christ and die with him. Paul says, of course, our death isn't exactly the same as his. You know, even the most arrogant of us aren't tempted to believe that our death will be for the sins of the whole world. But our death with him is like his, as we're set free to live now and forever with him in verse 5. And because of that, everything has changed. See, because we shared in his death, we'll also share in his resurrection, verses 6 to 8. And then we will be free from the presence of sin, just as surely as we are free from its power and control right now. So in the words of verse 10, for the death he died to break the power of sin once and for all. But the life he lives under the rule, under the jurisdiction of God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I hope you've got this. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has defeated sin and death. Because we're united with him in that death, we too are free from sin's dominion. Even now, we get to taste in Jesus' resurrection power and life, which is why, 6 verse 4, we should walk in newness of life, which is why we've got to live as those who are alive to God, who belong to God, who've been justified by God, verse 7, and have tasted new life in God through the Lord Jesus. There's so much in that. Let me just sum it up in a single phrase. Become what you are becoming. That's what we have to do. We have to become what we are becoming. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul and the other apostles tell us to become who we already are in Christ. So, in Ephesians, for example, Paul repeatedly says, we're seated already in the heavenly places with Christ. We need to live as people, as those whose true nature is yet to be revealed. Here, his nuance is a bit different. Paul says, yep, we've been united with Christ in his death. Yes, we've tasted his resurrection power, but the best is yet to come, because as we've been united in Christ, one day we will share in a resurrection like his, a life like his. And in the meantime, we need to do everything in our power to become what we are becoming. To remember that we're dead to sin, that we no longer belong to Adam's race, to be part of the people of the second Adam and to live like it. This is our opportunity now to practice living in the way which we will be living for all eternity. Look at how Paul sums this up in 6:12 to 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Because we've been joined to Christ, we live in a different jurisdiction. We've been transferred. It was a very sad weekend for me. Not only did Ireland miss out on qualifying for the next stage of the World Cup on run rate, the West Indies, but Ireland lost to Wales in the Six Nations Rugby Championship. That was sad. But I was just looking at some of the discussion, and I clicked on a clip, discussion between a former Irish rugby international and the foremost, kind of most vocal sports commentator in Ireland. It was brilliant TV. They had a stand-up fight. They were actually both rising out of their chairs. And it all centred on a Kiwi who is now has qualified to play for the Irish rugby team and is now playing in the centre. And the commentator was suggesting that really Ireland got beaten because we had this Kiwi in the centre. Were there no Irish people? You know, now, for me, given a choice, I think I'd rather have a Kiwi rugby player on the team. But that's, you know. But it just got more and more intense. And everybody in the studio was actually shouting at this one guy, saying, you cannot blame him. He has come here. He is now one of us. He's lived here for 3 years. He's identified himself with us. You can't then say he's a Kiwi. We should send him on the boat. I mean, it was verging on racism. But they were making the point, which is true. His allegiance has switched. Doesn't actually matter where he was born. He is one of us. That's Paul's point. You're not under law, but under grace. You don't belong to the first Adam, you belong to the second Adam. And because of that, he says you should present your members not for unrighteousness, but righteousness. The metaphor might be coming as a loyal subject to the king or coming as a foot soldier to your commander. But either way, it's pretty clear. We should become who we are becoming. We are being transformed. We should act like it. We should refuse to choose to sin. We should refuse to let sin reign. We should kill off sin. John Owen said this. Even the choicest believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all day to mortify the indwelling power of sin. He says, do you mortify? Sounds a bit like, kind of, do you floss or something, but no. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. He says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Pretty good summary of where Paul goes in verses 12 to 14. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. If you want to become what we are becoming, then we need to refuse to let sin reign on us. We need to take drastic action when it raises its ugly head. We need to kill it off by applying the sin-disarming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one in whom we died and will rise, because it's Jesus Christ, as we are joined to him, who makes it possible for us to live grace-driven, grace-fueled lives. Because of who we are with Christ. We died with him. And then in 6:15, Paul switches the image to one of his favorites, that of the slave. But this time, the thought isn't so much of being a slave to Christ, but a slave of righteousness. And again, Paul's working with big salvation historical categories. He says all of humanity can be divided into two groups. In 6 verses 1 to 14, you either belong to the first Adam or the second Adam. Now the same groups are described as slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Why shouldn't we just abandon the rules, the law completely, and just sin and look for God to come through in his grace? Because we're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. From 6:15, listen to Paul's answer again. 6:16. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the imprint of the teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. We're very grateful for that, Paul. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Okay, I think, again, you can see what Paul's focus is on here. It's this, slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. To quote Bob Dylan for the second week running, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. The reality is we have been united to Christ by faith. That means we've undergone a massive transition. We're now new covenant people. People who, in the words of verses 17 to 18, have received the circumcision of the heart promised by Moses in Deuteronomy. People who've had the law written all over our hearts, to quote Jeremiah. That's what Paul's saying. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, the imprint of teaching, which is the law written on our hearts. We've had a complete change of allegiance. We're now wired for righteousness. Now obedience comes naturally to us, even though we can't pull it off perfectly. It may not be easy, but it is possible. This is who we are. And that's why in the words of verse 19, we must now present our members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification. Why should we do this? Why should we throw ourselves into obedience? Because it would be immensely stupid for us to do anything else. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, Paul says, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were a slave to sin, you didn't worry about being righteous. And the implication is Paul saying, did you really prefer that? Honestly? Did you think being slaves to sin was a good place to be? Verse 21, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Sin is ultimately stupid because it bears no fruit, because it kills us. So he finishes with 6, 22 and 23. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, did you notice that 6:23 is not actually addressed to pagans? It's not a verse, you know, useful verse to scare people into the kingdom with. It's written for you and me to move us to obey. Because now we've been transferred to God's people. We've been united to Christ. To do anything else is to choose death over life. It's unbelievably, terminally stupid. It's to play dead. It's to play with death. But we don't need to do that. Because God has rewired us for righteousness. God has reset our desires. He has put the obedience that comes from and consists of faith within our reach. That's why Paul starts by saying, thanks be to God. Because by the Spirit of the New Covenant, God has made it possible for people like us to live properly, to live differently, to obey. And he's done it by writing the law in our hearts, by circumcising our hearts, by making us slaves to righteousness. Our God has changed us. That's why we should live for him. See, Paul knows that our hearts, our motivation, our desires, our allegiances are the key. And God deals with that. God always deals with us at the deepest level through the gospel. God never just goes for behavior. Never just says, clean up your life in the same way that, you know, we tell our kids to clean up their rooms. God goes much deeper. I don't think anyone has captured this insight more effectively or beautifully than the 19th century Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers. In his most famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, here's what he says. The language is a bit flowery, but stick with this because it just gets right to the heart of what Paul's saying in these verses. He says this, it's seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. At least, it's very seldom that this is done through the instrumentality of reasoning. Okay? We don't change ourselves just by thinking about it. Yeah, it would make more sense if I did X rather than Y. He says the way we think, feel, may be changed by excessive pampering, but it is almost never done by the mere force of mental determination. But what can't be destroyed by thinking may be dispossessed. One taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. He says this, this is how the boy ceases at length to be the slave of his appetite, but it's because a manlier taste has now brought it into subordination. And the youth stops idolizing pleasure because the idol of wealth has become the stronger and gained the ascendant. And that even the love of money ceases to have mastery over the heart of many a thriving citizen. It's because they're drawn into politics and another affection has been brought into his life and lauded over. It's a love of power. But there's not one of these changes in which the heart is left without an object, he says. Its desire for one object may be conquered, but only by the desire for another. Such, he says, is the grasping tendency of the human heart, that it must have something to lay hold of. See, this is how we work. Many years ago, I remember a friend of mine who missed out on one of the greatest nights in the history of our country when Northern Ireland beat West Germany at soccer. He missed out because he had just got a new girlfriend. And when we were at Windsor Park cheering our little country on to beat the might of West Germany, he was at the ballet with his girlfriend. I think he'd been at every game for about 15 years, and he missed the game because he was at the ballet. When we met up later on, we were saying, "We can't believe you weren't there. What came into your head? How was the ballet?" He said, "So-so." I said, "Well, what did you go for?" He said, "Sorry, boys, I think I love her." We had no idea what he was talking about. But you see what had happened? He hadn't made a rational decision. The soccer or the ballet, you know? But one affection had conquered another. His lifelong allegiance to our soccer team had been blown away by this new affection, which is exactly what God does for us through the gospel. Because in showing us the beauty of the Lord Jesus and giving us the gift of faith and joining us to Jesus, suddenly we are shifted from being slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. God has changed us. He's changed our hearts through the power of the Spirit poured into our lives by the Lord Jesus. He's warmed our hearts. He's relocated our affections. He has brought us to life by uniting us to Christ by faith and enabling us to share in his death and resurrection. He woos us from sin to righteousness. And he does it all that we might live wholeheartedly for him, so that in his kindness we might be part of bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. To quote from a rather famous church planter, evangelist, and pastor who worked in Ireland some time ago, he says, "So be amazed, all you people, great and small, who fear God. You well-educated people in authority, listen and examine this carefully. Who was it who called one such as foolish as us from the middle of those who are seen to be wise and experienced and powerful in speech and in everything? If I am most looked down upon, yet God inspired me before others so that I would faithfully serve the nations with awe and reverence and without blame, the nations to whom the love of Christ brought me. His gift was that I would spend my life, if I were worthy of it, to serving him in truth and with humility to the end." Patrick had clearly read Romans 6. And now so have we, so let's get on with it. See, Romans 6 leaves us with a really simple double challenge, even though it's a complicated chapter. Do we know who we are? We are people who belong to the second Adam, people who have died to sin and who will live with Christ forever. We are people who've already been changed and are being changed by the Spirit. We are those on whom God has written the imprint of his teaching. Whether we realize it or not, whether we feel like it or not, we are slaves to righteousness and to obedience and to God himself. So do you know who you are? And are we becoming who we are becoming? Are we increasingly looking like the Lord Jesus to whom we are united by faith? Do our lives display the marks of his death and the savor of his life? Because that's what we're called to. So how do we become what we're becoming? How do we live as slaves to righteousness? We kill off sin, we obey, we delight, we pursue, and we do so knowing that God has already put all this within our reach because he has already joined us to Christ. This, brothers and sisters, is the way of integrity. This is the way to make sure that what we believe and the way in which we live match up. This is to ensure that what we say and how we act aren't completely dissonant. See, our greatest need is to realize who we are and who we are becoming and to throw ourselves into becoming what we are becoming. To put it slightly differently, we are holy because we are united to Christ, so let's throw ourselves into being holy. We belong to Jesus Christ. We've been joined to Christ by faith. So let's live for his glory in the power that he alone can supply. Will we do it perfectly? Of course we won't. But let's throw ourselves on the one to whom we're joined by faith, that the dominant note of our lives might be one of consistency, that speaks of his power and his beauty and his death and his resurrection, the power that is at work in us and through us to draw the nations to the obedience of faith for the glory of Jesus Christ, the one and only. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that today you'd help us to take in that we are dead to sin because we have died with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to take in that even now we are alive to God, that we have been brought to life by him and will be raised like him. Show us that we are not slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And help us to live in a way which shows we believe that, which reflects that, which fits with that. Lord, work in us by your power. You have written your law on our hearts. You have poured the Spirit into us that we might live in a way which brings you honor. Help us to do that for the glory of Jesus. Amen.